We'll remember that Paul is sitting in a Roman prison writing these things. And he's awaiting trial for what amounted to treason, for preaching a different Lord and Savior than Caesar. Roman prisons were not exactly all-inclusive resorts. So if your friends and family did not provide for you as a prisoner, then you would not last very long. You would starve, you would be dehydrated. When the Philippian church heard that Paul had been in prison for the gospel, well, they jumped on the chance to inundate him with money and gifts for living expenses, which they sent with Epaphroditus, one of their members, maybe one of the elders among them. He was definitely an exemplary member. So Paul acknowledges their gift here in verses 10 to 13 of Philippians 4, but he doesn't want them to think that he's more excited about the gift than about their partnership with him in gospel ministry. And besides, he never really felt up the creek without a paddle. So he tells them up front that he has not really been overly concerned about his own physical financial needs, nor has he been at all upset with them or even discontent with his own situation before they sent the gift. He knows how to have a good attitude, whether he's got a shortfall or a windfall, because he is in Christ. Christ strengthens him to be content no matter what his situation is. But in verse 14, just because Paul is content to be in lack doesn't mean the Philippians were misguided in sending their gifts. He praises God for them, not least because the Philippian church was the only church that supported him financially after he had left Macedonia. The city of Philippi was in the Roman province of Macedonia. So Paul's probably talking about his departure from the city of Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Paul planted the church in Philippi in Acts 16. Afterward, he headed to Thessalonica in Acts 17, which is also in Macedonia, and then to Corinth in Acts 18, which was in Achaia. Of course, Paul could not raise support among the Thessalonians, since many of them were having trouble just showing up to work and earning a paycheck for themselves, which meant that Paul felt obligated in Thessalonica to show them a model of working hard as a Christian. So instead of demanding money from the Thessalonians, he worked night and day making tents to earn his keep, to show them how they ought to work hard to earn their own keep as well. From Thessalonica, Paul headed south to Corinth in the province of Achaia, and he remembers in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you in Corinth. And when I was with you in Corinth, and when I was in need, I did not burden any one of you, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Probably what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 4 when he refers to the Philippians sending him help after leaving Macedonia. The Philippians knew Paul had a tent-making business, sure. But they also realized that the Thessalonian church had a lot to learn about hard work and financial independence and generosity to the work of the gospel. And they knew that the Corinthian church wasn't much on hospitality as it was. So Philippi met Paul's needs while he was both in Corinth and Thessalonica. And now, again, true to form, they come through for Paul in the clutch while he's behind bars in Rome. They're being really faithful to him. This is not the first time that they had sent him the fruit of their generosity. But in verse 17, Paul reiterates that, again, it's not so much their gift to him that he's so grateful to see. It's the compounding interest that the Philippians are storing up for themselves in heaven. That's what he's on about. That's what he's excited about. That's what he's encouraged about for them. He's eager for them to reap an eternal reward and return on their gospel investment. Verses 17 and 18 are full of commercial lingo: fruit, increase, credit, receipt of payment, even. It's like Paul sees himself and the Philippians as partners in this joint venture for the spread of the gospel with eternal profit margins that he wants to share with them. He goes on to encourage them in verse 18 that their generous gift to him actually counts as a new covenant equivalent of a sacrificial offering that God himself accepts as worship pleasing to him. And so in verse 19, Paul wants them to trust that God will replenish and reward all their sacrifices on his behalf, both in this life and in the next. And once he's acknowledged their gift, he greets all the saints there. He passes on everybody's greetings from Rome, especially Caesar's civil servants who may have been converted through Paul's imprisonment and would probably have had reason to visit a Roman protectorate like Philippi on official business. They would have known people in Philippi. So there it is. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul seems to mean by what he says. So how does it apply to us today? Well, I'm really rounding down when I say 10. I've really got 11. 11 applications. 11 applications from Philippians 4, 10 to 21 for how gospel workers and gospel churches relate to one another in these financial and spiritual partnerships for the spread of the gospel. First application, and I'm gonna toggle, not every other one, but kind of, between applications to ministers, servants, pastors, paid gospel workers, and the congregations who support them. So first application, and look, if you're not a minister, don't tune out when I'm applying to ministers. You need to know what ought to be true of a gospel worker, a paid gospel worker, a full-time pastor or missionary or evangelist or teacher. You ought to know how they ought to think and feel. It will help you tremendously to be able to get inside the mind and heart of a paid gospel worker, to know how they think and feel and how they ought to think and feel and how God commands them to think and feel. So first, solid ministers, and I'm using the word solid, interrupting myself a lot this morning. I'm using the word solid because the main command in Philippians is really standing firm. In chapter 1, verse 27, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And he has just reiterated that command in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. So you could say mature, you could say godly, but I'm going to stick with the Philippian metaphor, and I'm going to say solid, solid. Solid ministers know the Lord as the ultimate object and source of their joy. If that's not true, they should get out of ministry. Solid ministers know the Lord as the ultimate object and source of their ministry. Paul says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul is acknowledging the generous gift that they recently sent to him in prison through Epaphroditus, but he doesn't want them to misunderstand. There's a difference between rejoicing in the gift itself and rejoicing in the Lord because of the gift. Paul rejoices in the Lord for what this gift says about God's character and his word in the Philippians. Yes, it's undeniable that it meets Paul's need. Nobody's trying to super spiritualize this. Paul had real, physical, financial needs in prison. But Paul clarifies here that material relief is not the ultimate reason for his joy. He's not jumping up and down because now he gets to buy bread. He'd have been content without their gift. Paul's joy is always in the Lord, whether they give or not. That is what keeps their financial relationship from being awkward or corrupt. Paul's contentment. What's top of mind for Paul is not the relief of his own material need. When Paul sees Epaphroditus walking towards his cell with the Philippians' gifts in tow, he doesn't go nuts saying how badly he needed it, or that he couldn't have made it another minute without it. Oh man, am I glad to see you. You would not believe, I'm so hungry. Doesn't do that. He rejoices not in what the gift means for his earthly future, but in what the gift says about his heavenly Father. Yes, their gift does say something about their personal relationship with Paul. You've revived your concern for me. That's personal. And it should be. They know each other. But the ultimate joy is what this gift says about God's faithfulness, not just to Paul, but to the Philippians. What rejoices Paul's heart is the revival of gospel concern in the Philippians themselves. The word for revive there is a gardening word. It's botanical. Their concern for him sprouted and bloomed afresh like a perennial flower coming back to life in the spring in your yard. I don't know much about those, but I hear they are supposed to come back every year if you know how to treat them rightly. Apparently, I don't know how to treat them rightly. And Paul is not so elated at how their gift makes his own financial situation bloom, but what their gift says about the church's vitality in the gospel. As soon as it was time to give, they sprouted the good fruit of generosity. Their costly concern for the gospel's progress in Paul's ministry is proof of God's grace to them. And that's a great encouragement to Paul, because it tells him, you know what? That church is alive in Christ. That church loves the gospel. That church is out for the gospel's progress in the world, not just out for their own ease and reputation as moral people in the world so that they can make more deals and make more money for themselves. Paul jumps for joy in the Lord. Now look at how that attitude shepherds the Philippians' hearts. He acknowledges their generosity, but he does not encourage them to take credit for their own graces. Still less does he fawn over the big givers or flatter the Philippians with favoritism. Hey, who was it that wrote the big check? Let me thank them in particular. None of that. And he doesn't flatter the Philippians with favoritism. He does not want them under the false impression that he's directly dependent on them, or that they can get their hooks in him by giving him lots of money. He's not their employee, and he doesn't want them to think of him in that way. That's why this whole paragraph is a little bit removed, a little bit detached, and it's not direct, it's triangulated to God. Paul is God's servant. And that is why he triangulates the relationship by rejoicing not directly in them and not directly in their gift, but in God. He will not treat them as if they are his benefactors and he is their beneficiary. That cheapens the relationship for Paul. They share God as their common benefactor. They are all God's beneficiaries. And so Paul treats them as fellow partners in the gospel, as those who understand that God alone deserves all credit, because he's the one who is at work in all of them to will and to do for his good pleasure. Every servant of the gospel needs to have that attitude. Our ultimate joy is not in you and your faithfulness and your giving, but in God and in his faithfulness and in his generosity. Our joy is in God, whether you give or not. That is what frees ministers from greed and favoritism. And it frees congregations from trying to buy influence with ministers. Second, Solid churches persevere in thoughtful concern for gospel workers. Solid churches persevere in thoughtful concern for gospel workers. You have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. It's not that they ever quit being concerned for Paul. It's just they had no opportunity to give financially until now. Whether that was because Paul had a surplus for a long time or because the Philippians had a deficit for a long time, we don't know. And we don't need to know. Because either way, Paul was not out of sight, out of mind for the Philippians. They remembered him. They were always remembering him. They had always had a gospel concern for him. And they revived that concern voluntarily. Paul didn't revive it in them. They revived it. You revived your concern for me. Paul didn't have to do it for them. They revived it on their own. Friends, let's be careful to remember our gospel workers. Remember them. Be concerned for them. Too many Christians, maybe they wouldn't articulate it in the wrong company, but too many Christians have the idea, well, if some missionary wanted more money, he should have gone into another line of work. Really? Shame on us if we think that when the time comes to give to supported Christian workers. Shame on us. I don't think that's true of us. I don't think that's true of you as a congregation at all. But I don't want to ever see it become true either. I've heard professing Christians talk like that. It's ugly. Instead, let's strategize for ways to show thoughtfulness towards our supported Christian workers as they're serving. Let's remember Lazarus and Rachel Peary in Zambia, and Neeson and Joanna Matthew in Dubai, and Reagan and Melly Martin as they go to South Africa, and Ben and Natasha Murray as they go to Taiwan. Our emails, our gifts, our care packages should not feel to them like a bolt out of the blue. It should feel like they keep on giving concern to us. They are so sweet. I just got a care package from them last month. It should be normal for them, for us as a whole congregation, to check in on them. Yeah, how you doing? You need anything? What's going on? How can we pray for you? Can we send you anything from over here that we would have that you would need? That should be normal. And it should be voluntary. And it should be generous. Third, solid ministers can be content in both want and wealth. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says himself, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, church, that should be true of all of us. Just because Paul is talking about himself here doesn't mean that you're off the hook and that you can just be discontent until you have just a little bit more. Now, this contentment should be true of all of us. But here is Paul himself as a minister who is in view. Paul's contentment was not tied to how things were going for him. He knew how to have a good attitude when he was in humble circumstances, short on money, short on food, short on supplies. He can be a godly, content Christian when all he has to show for it are beatings and imprisonments. And he can also be a godly, content Christian when he's flush. Paul wasn't always down and out. Clearly, he says it himself here. I can be content in plenty. He knows how to be content in plenty because he's had practice at having plenty and being content with it. And that might be the real test, right? Not just how a minister or a Christian handles lack, but how he handles prosperity. Proverbs 27:21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Or Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Very often, the one who has just wants more. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you have plenty. And you probably are embarrassed to say it, but having plenty makes you want more plenty, doesn't it? It is a test of contentment to be, say, a poor grad student who's never had any money or owned much. It's another thing to be content as a wealthy person who could chase even more wealth. To have money and resist loving it or trusting in it or wanting more of it or wanting more of what more money could buy you is just as great a test as not having any money at all. It's just a different kind of contentment test. But it is a test of contentment. And it's yet another thing to be content knowing that you had wealth and then lost it. That also is a test of contentment. Paul was able to be content in all three circumstances. He knew how to be in plenty. He knew how to be in lack after having been in plenty. How did he know how to do that? Fourth, he knew because solid ministers learn contentment by varied experience over time. Solid ministers learn contentment by varied experience over time. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That word learned is a discipleship word. Jesus discipled Paul into contentment over time by giving him experience in every one of those situations. Lack, plenty, and losing plenty to go back to lack. You know what that verb learned means for Paul? It means that contentment did not come any more naturally to Paul in his old nature than it does to you or me. Paul is not an unfallen angel. He's a sinner saint. He, like you and me, need to learn contentment, whether it's in plenty or in lack. We all have to learn contentment over time by painful experience and by varied experience. Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The word secret is the lingo of the pagan mystery religions of the first century, where you got initiated into the secret mysteries of knowledge by going through various religious rites. They were religious fraternities. And just like any initiation rite, it was not designed to be easy. Learning contentment is not any easier, whether you have a little or have a lot, or whether you had a lot and then lost it. It's an initiation rite into the contentment of the gospel. It's a crucible. Whether you have plenty or whether you lack. Whether your brother appears to have plenty or whether your brother appears to lack. Your brother or sister, whatever situation you think they're in, they're struggling with contentment. They're being tested in contentment. No matter how much more they have than you, no matter how much less they have than you, they're being tested in contentment. Just like you. So understand it. Fifth, solid ministers find strength for contentment in their union with Christ. Solid ministers find strength for contentment in their union with Christ. The ability to be content without money, with money, and then without money again. To be able to do that, your contentment has to be placed in something other than money. If the only way you can be content is by looking at how many zeros are in your investment account or checking account or savings account, you need a perspective shift. I can do all things not because I have enough money to do them. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now look, this is maybe one of the most misapplied, misquoted scriptures in all of scripture in our day. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many of you have heard that as an interview after a professional athlete won a championship game? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I knew I could hit that shot in Jesus. Is that what this is about? Read the Bible. Read this passage. And tell me that's what this is about. The application is not, I can hit this home run with the bases loaded, or I can nail this business presentation for the glory of God. It's not, I can hit the three-pointer to win the game, or I can ace the final exam, or stick the landing, or nail the interview and land the job. This is not life coach Jesus teaching you how to win in athletics, or graduate debt-free, or succeed in business and buy your dream home. This is about learning how to be content no matter what happens in any one of those situations. It's about knowing how to deny yourself for the sake of Christ without resentment. And knowing how to prosper without forgetting your total reliance and dependence on Jesus. Without feeling either guilty or smug in your prosperity. And retaining an attitude of eagerness to be generous and share and to be rich in good works and to store up treasure for yourself in heaven. You can do either one of those with equal ease because of your union with Christ. Because your contentment is in him. Not in your circumstances. Not in your successes. Not in your earnings. And how do you do that? Paul did it by the power of the gospel. I can do all things. I can live in want or live in prosperity. I can succeed or fail. I can eat or go hungry. I can be rich in fellowship or all alone. I can be popular or I can be an outcast through him who strengthens me. Not because I'm Paul, not because I'm a strong personality, not just because I'm tenacious, not because I took some stupid leadership class. In Christ, I am content. No matter what. Through him who strengthens me, by Jesus, by his Spirit, strengthening Paul for obedience and contentment, no matter what happens, no matter what his life amounts to in the end. Whether he gets out of the Roman prison, or whether he's put on the cross. This is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ teaching Paul how to die well and how to rise well. Even if Paul's whole life is poured out as nothing more than a sideshow drink offering on the main event of the Philippians' faith, as we read in chapter 2, Paul is content with that. That's all right. If all I am is for you, then I'll just be for you. If all I am is enhancing what God is doing in your life, that's fine. As long as Christ is magnified, I'm content. The secret of that is the power of the gospel at work in him, according to Philippians 2:12-13. It's Christ strengthening him from the inside out by God's Spirit. It's being in Christ. He is working out his own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who is at work in him, both to will and to do for his good purposes. That's how. He actually treats this stuff as real. That's how. It's real to Paul. Christ is living in Paul by his Spirit, strengthening him for obedience. Christ is transforming Paul from the inside out. Paul is looking at Christ, indwelt by Christ, and becoming like Christ. His joy is in Christ, and unlike money, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he died to sin, no more to die, but to live eternally to God. And when our faith is in him, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, so that the sins of envy and discontentment and grumbling and complaining and entitlement no longer have any kind of power over us like they once had. And I quit grousing over not having as much as I think I ought to have, or as much as the other guy who has the same job and got the raise or promotion that I think I was entitled to. Sixth, solid churches do not use the contentment of God's servants to excuse their own stinginess. Solid churches do not use the contentment of God's servants to excuse stinginess. Paul's just said in verse 13 that he can be content in all circumstances through Christ who strengthens him, and many of us wish he would have just quit there. Okay, so we don't have to give, because you're content. All right, just making sure. Okay, good, good, good. But in verse 14, he doesn't want them to get the wrong idea about that. So he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. I'm all good. My heart, I'm all good. I didn't need what you... I'm fine. We're good. But you did really well. I was really glad to see Epaphroditus and what he had in his hand because of what it said about your hearts and the priority of the gospel in your life. The phrase there in verse 14 is literally, nevertheless, you did well by sharing my affliction. Was I content without your gift? Yes, I was. I was perfectly content for you to never have given me a dime in my imprisonment. I'd have made it. I was fine in Christ. Can I be content no matter what? You better believe it. Were you right to send it anyway? Yes, you were. Well done. Did my contentment prick my conscience to refuse your gift? Did I feel like I should have been content so much so that I just sent your gift back? No, I do not plan to send your gift back to you just to prove to you that I'm content without it. No. Lowballing missionaries is ungodly. We just voted in our church to double all of our missionary support. Good. Well done. You did the right thing. That's right for us. And if Lazarus Peary or one of our other missionaries finds out that we doubled their support and they say, you know, we were fine without it, I'm never going to say to them, well, should we cut it in half then again? If you didn't need it, boy, we don't want to waste it. We want to be good stewards. No, we want to be generous. We want to do doing well over there. We want to have extra. That's good. It's good and right for a missionary to have extra. Don't begrudge a missionary extra. That's a ridiculous way to think. Praise God if we have the privilege of giving our ministries a surplus, our missionaries a surplus. As content as they may have been in Christ without it, as much as they are not in it for the money, nevertheless, we do well to give to them. We do well. We don't just point to their contentment and then say, well, I guess we're off the hook with that one. After all, they're content and they'd have a surplus if we gave them more. Okay, is that how you think about your job at work? Your boss comes to you, says, hey man, you've been doing a great job. I'm gonna give you half again as much of a salary as I'm giving you. No, I shouldn't do that. I'd have a surplus then, boss. You don't want to give me a surplus. Come on. It's one thing for missionaries to be content. It's another for us to do well in giving to them, no matter how content they are. The question is not how little we can get away with giving them, but how well can we do in giving. We're not trying to play a zero-sum game where we give just enough. We're trying to be generous. Did God give you just enough when he gave you Christ Jesus on the cross? Is God stingy with you? Does God hope that he's redeeming you on sale so that he gets a good deal? Or did he give it all up when he gave you his son? That's how we should think about gospel giving. To think otherwise is to be worldly and cheap. In fact, seventh point, solid churches err on the side of generosity to gospel workers. Solid churches err on the side of generosity to gospel workers. Paul says in verse 18, I have received full payment and more. Full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. This is how we want all of our gospel workers to feel and talk because of our generosity to them. Philippi was not stingy. They flooded Paul with their generosity. Paul has to use three verbs to communicate how well they gave. I've received full payment. I abound. That's a verb that the ESV translates as the phrase and more, but it's still a verb, I abound. I am well supplied. I am fulfilled. Paul was no lover of money, but he was human, and even though he was a self-supporting and bivocational missionary, he had material needs both in and out of prison. And Philippi understood it. But now Paul says he has more than enough, and that's a good thing. Aren't you happy for Paul when you read in Philippians he has more than enough? That's good. That's good. He's not writing this thinking, oh man, if they knew how big a surplus I have now, they'd regret having given so much. He's not even afraid to let them know that he has a surplus. He wants to let them know that he has a surplus. He's not afraid that if he lets them know, they're going to take some of it back. He's got a relationship with them. He trusts them and they trust him. His candor with them here tells you he's not afraid of how they're going to feel if they think somehow they overpaid. He knows the Philippians don't think like that. And we shouldn't think like that either about the money given to our supported gospel workers. If we're going to err in our giving, we should want to err on the side of generosity because, eighth point, application, solid churches view generosity to gospel workers as worship to God himself. Solid churches view generosity to gospel workers as worship to God himself. Verse 18, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to who? To Paul? To God. Now look, I get it. If you're a non-Christian listening to this, I can imagine it might sound really self-serving to you. Well, how convenient. paying supported workers like pastors and missionaries is worship to God. So make sure you add another zero to your check and write pastor on the memo line, and God will be pleased with you too. We've all seen that on TV. Some of us have seen it live. That happens, and it is evil. In fact, Paul himself talks elsewhere of men who were preaching already in his own day in the first century only for the money. Those guys are never faithful. They soften the message, they quit calling people to repentance in order to get more giving units in the seats, and then they pass the plate when the seats are full. In fact, those are the guys that non-Christians, perhaps like you listening to this message skeptically, are most inclined to give their own money to. You're more inclined to give your money to that guy, I would venture to say, and to that ministry, and to that church, because they're the ones telling you only what you want to hear. They're not telling you that you need to repent and turn away from your favorite sin. They're telling you you can have your cake and eat it too. Just write the check. They're telling you only what you think is likely to make you yourself more successful in life. How to have more obedient kids, a better sex life in marriage, a better business, and how to get out of debt. How to feel happy and manage your emotions. That's what those churches preach. That's what those preachers preach. And that's why they're rich. Because they preach like that. That's why a non-Christian wants to give that guy money. And that ministry money, because that ministry makes them feel like they want to feel without giving up what they don't want to give up. That's not at all what's going on here in Philippians 4, okay? If you can't read Philippians 4 for what it is, you've been disillusioned. You're letting your experience interpret the Bible and not vice versa. I know some of you have been hurt by financial mismanagement in churches in the past. I get it. But Philippians 4, 10 to 23 still means what it means for you and for me and for our missionaries. It's still true. And it's still a good model for us. No matter what happened to you, no matter what some fraud did, Philippians 4 is true no matter what kind of religious fraud is happening in the world. And that's where God is testing your contentment. Are you content to keep on giving to the work of the gospel even though you have been played or felt it by a church or by a ministry? Well, is God still sovereign? Is he still good? Is he still wise? Are you still content? Are you content to hear Paul say to you from 1 Corinthians 6, why not rather be wronged? Are you going to hold on to it forever? You got to let it go. Because Philippians 4 is true. And God is good. And the gospel is worth it. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison for preaching the unpopular, countercultural gospel that God is so holy and righteous and people are so damnably sinful that God's righteous anger burns at us for our sins and will burn at us in hell for all eternity if we don't repent. But God is also so good that he sent Jesus, his only son, to die the death we all deserve to die under God's wrath in our place for our sins, so that if we repent of the sins that used to identify us, we can be reconciled to God by faith alone in Jesus alone. Paul had sacrificed a life of prominence and privilege in Judaism to be beaten and left for dead and shipwrecked as a lifestyle for the gospel. And now here he is in a Roman prison, just like the many Christians he himself had arrested as a Jewish zealot in his previous life. This is not Paul trying to get rich and famous on the backs of lower and middle class people who don't know a fraud when they see one. Paul is suffering for the gospel as he's writing this. The truth is, when churches provide well for their supported workers, it is a sacrifice pleasing to God, and solid churches understand this, and they don't resent it. To support gospel workers is a fragrant offering to God, to the God of that same gospel. He loves it. To love Jesus is to love both the church and those who serve it, and it is part of our worship to partner with faithful gospel workers in gathering more worshipers for his name and caring for the flock that God gathers among us. Pastors and missionaries do not need opulence, but they do need to provide for themselves and for their families, and when churches provide abundantly for their supported workers, that is a sacrifice pleasing to God. And this mentality requires contentment and trust in God's generosity on both sides, on the side of the congregation and on the side of all the supported workers, for God to meet our own needs as Christians, not just the needs of those who are receiving money. Ninth, solid churches trust God to replenish and reward what they give for the gospel. Solid churches trust God to replenish and reward what they give for the gospel. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Read that again. I read it too fast. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God is not stingy. You can never outgive him because he supplies on the scale of his own infinite riches in glory. So this promise is not for those who are stingy and then wonder why God is stingy with them, whether they're congregation members or whether they're ministers who don't give. This promise follows Jesus' logic in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. God knows you need all these things. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Many of you know that experience of giving, like you know you ought to give to some gospel cause, whether it's to this church or elsewhere. And then out of the blue, it seems like God just floods you. Yeah. That happens. We can't manipulate it. We dare not try. But God is generous. And God is faithful to his promises. And Jesus himself in Matthew 6 and Luke 6 is really just echoing the wisdom of the prophets of the Old Testament. The operative proverb would have been Proverb 11:24, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. You ever seen people like that? It feels like you just give away the business and that everything just comes right back to you. How do you do that? One gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. You've seen that too, haven't you? Tight-fisted guy, won't give anybody a dime, can't seem to keep anything for himself anyway. Or again, Proverbs 11:25, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. And God said in Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. You and I both need to decide, which do we think is more true? abuses of these passages that we've seen true, or the content of the passages themselves being trustworthy, no matter what the fraud we may have seen or experienced. Which is worth operating on as a basis for your life and generosity? Is it God's word or someone else's abuse of God's word? Tenth, solid ministers work for the eternal prosperity of the churches. Solid ministers work for the eternal prosperity of the churches. Paul says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul is less concerned about his own material prosperity than he is about the spiritual prosperity of the churches. He wants them to store up treasure in heaven by giving to the cause of the gospel in his ministry. The fruit that abounds to their credit is business language. He wants them to reap eternal profits. He wants them to enjoy compound interest in heaven from their giving to gospel ministry on earth. That may sound, again, self-serving in an age of televangelists and con artists, but again, Paul was not building some gospel amusement park. He was in prison. He was physically beaten to a pulp for the gospel, filling his life with people and missions trips and churches, suffering in prison for preaching an unpopular message of repentance and faith in a God that nobody else wanted to believe in and thought was really causing rebellion against the Roman Empire. He proved he was not in it for the money, even though money was necessary for him to live. But Paul wanted the Philippians to be in it with him so that they could reap an eternal reward themselves. Yes, of course, there were bad preachers with bad motives only in it to preen their reputations and line their pockets. That was just as true in the first century as it is today. There was never a time when that was not, okay? You're not special just because you got defrauded by some bad ministry. That's been happening since 60 AD. Welcome. Welcome to the cross of the Christian life. Welcome to Christian ministry. Welcome to being defrauded and wronged because you love the gospel more than some fraudulent gospel worker did. Yeah, that happens. It happens. It's part of life. You can't let it make you bitter and tight-fisted for the rest of your life. We want you to be wise. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Yep, we're all about that. But you've got to live on the basis of what the Bible says, not on the basis of how the Bible has been abused and misused. Eleventh and finally, solid churches maintain relationships with their missionaries and sister churches. Solid churches maintain relationships with their missionaries and with their sister churches. In verses 21 to 23, Paul tells them to greet the saints there in Philippi. He conveys the greetings of the brothers who are with him, probably Timothy, maybe Luke, and others as well. He conveys the greeting of all the saints there in Rome in verse 22, and finally he himself gives them a closing benediction. Of course, all of this kind of sounds like nothing more than verbal or documentary hand-waving. See you later, bye, I'm done now. But what it shows is that Paul wants to facilitate relationships among Christians in different locations. Hey, this church says hi to you too. Hey, will you say hi to all your people for me? Tell them I'm doing fine. Share this letter with them. He definitely cares about his own relationships with the churches. That's why he's writing. And our relationships with our own missionaries should matter too, as we said earlier. But from the looks of it here, at the end of the letter, Paul would want us to foster our own relationships with other churches too. Not just with our missionaries. Paul wants churches to acknowledge and know each other. That's why denominations can be such a good thing. They create networks of churches with like-minded theology and gospel goals to partner with each other. Nowhere in the New Testament, I want you to hear this. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see isolation as a good thing for any local church. Paul never greets a local church at the end of his letter to them and says, hey, make sure that you don't get influenced by any other local church that's less healthy than you. Because that could be bad. He never says that. Paul is not afraid of churches relating to each other, even though he knows they have different maturity levels. You don't think Paul knew that the Philippian church was likely a much more loving, generous, spiritually mature church than the Corinthian church? Have you read 1 Corinthians? Or the Thessalonian church, where most of the men didn't have jobs? What other church in Chicagoland is languishing because we don't know them and we are not willing to be a good example for them? Have you asked yourself that question? Or is your whole mentality just protectionist? Oh, there's a lot of bad churches out there. We don't want to be one of them. Or, yeah, there are some unhealthy churches out there. How can we help them become more healthy? Ever thought of that? Isolationist churches almost always end up as self-congratulating. Hey, good for us! We got through the world unstained. I lost my place now. Forgive me. I shouldn't have clapped. I should never clap during a sermon. Now, you might say, well, yeah, brother, but that was then, this is now. We're in the wild, wild west of Western evangelicalism. But again, there's not so much difference between now and then. Isolationist churches will become echo chambers where you get these kind of weird traditions based on groupthink because there's no breadth of exposure to any other healthy Christians or any other healthy traditions or any other healthy churches. Everything just happens within four walls, and it becomes stifling to real growth and maturity. There are Christians in other churches that could be really good examples for us. There are churches in other cities that could be really good examples for us. And, contrarily, our influence as a church would be curtailed because we're not offering help to less healthy churches that still retain the gospel. Shame on us if that's our mentality. Where's the breadth of our love for our fellow saints? If we are gospel people, then we care about other churches. We pray for them. We try to connect with them. We partner with them as we're able. We seek to love them and serve them. We seek to be generous to them, to do them good. I think it'd be a good idea for us to put another faithful local church in Chicagoland into our budget sometime just to prove that we love and care about their gospel growth just as much as we love and care about our own gospel growth. We hope that's true. There are plenty of small faithful churches struggling to meet their budgets that we could bless. I know some of them. Why would we not do that as we grow? Just because we think, well, that's their business. Well, think about it. Think about it. What if a stronger, healthy church blessed us with $20,000? We'd take it, right? We wouldn't be like, no, no, we couldn't possibly. That's an affront to our financial independence as a congregation. Come on, man. Really? Oh, we would be grateful for that, and we would use it for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. Not every church had the kind of financial year we had last year. Or what if we did a church retreat with another like-minded church or group of churches? The point is that gospel maturity challenges us to expand our own capacity for gospel relationships, no matter how extroverted or introverted we fancy ourselves to be. People who love Jesus love other people who love Jesus, and churches that love Jesus love other churches that love Jesus. One good sign of health in a local church is generosity to its supported workers. Some churches, obviously more established and larger than ours, make it their goal to give away over half of their budget to missions and church planting. That's the kind of goal we should be shooting for. We need to continue establishing ourselves as a gospel presence in Elgin in order to get there, but we have a long ways to go, but we're moving in the right direction. Our 2019 budget includes a doubling of our giving to missions from last year. If all goes as planned, we will give 15% of our budget to missions. That's great. And there's room to grow from there. So let's keep on excelling. Let's keep on establishing ourselves as a gospel presence here in Elgin, where people can hear the gospel and be saved, where they can hear the Bible explained and applied, where they can see the gospel lived out in our love together and generosity to each other as a congregation. And let's make sure we follow the good example of the Philippians in taking good care of our supported workers as we partner in spreading the gospel all over Elgin and all over Chicagoland and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we all struggle with discontentment in so many ways. Finances are just one of many. We want to be like Paul. We want to be like the Philippian church. We want to be content, whether in lack or in plenty. We want to be generous to others. We don't want to be stingy. We want to be big-hearted. And yet all these sins of resentment and entitlement and being wise in our own eyes get in the way of so much of what we are to obey in Philippians 4. Well, we don't want to be bitter. We don't want to feel entitled. We want you to fill our hearts with a spirit of contentment that transcends our circumstances, no matter how bad or good those circumstances may be. So, Father, grow us in Christ. Grow our contentment in Him. Cause us to look more to Him, to His goodness, to His all-sufficiency, to His greatness, to His integrity, to His all-sufficiency for us. And may we each, and as a congregation, be marked by gospel contentment in our own hearts. Whether we are gospel workers, gospel givers, or both, give us grace to be content with all that you have promised us in Christ, with the down payment of that promise in your Holy Spirit and in your church now, and in the hope of eternal glory with you in the new heavens and the new earth hereafter. Make us a good example. Make me a good example as a pastor. Make us a good example as a congregation. Make our missionaries good examples as gospel workers. And may we stand firm in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ together. In Jesus' name.